morning. Thank you for doing that reading for me, Billy. I want to invite you to turn to James chapter 2, and we're going to spend our time there this morning. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the studies in the book of James, and we should know by now what the theme of this book is that we've reviewed several times, and that is the testing of the Christian's faith. And James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, tells us, he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, for knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The book of James is about the perfection of our faith. We begin as children, and God is going to take us to a point of maturity, but that's through various trials and difficulties. And today, we're going to talk about another test of the Christian's faith, and that is how a Christian ought to treat others. And really, that's what chapter 2 of the book of James is about, how we ought to treat others. It's really amazing to me how much of the testing of a Christian's faith involves interpersonal relationships between us and other people. Last week, we talked about the Christian's ear and his tongue. That's a test of our faith. And today, he talks about how a Christian is going to treat others. So, what I want us to begin with is, there's really just 4 points to this lesson. So, why don't we look at, first of all, how ought a Christian to treat others? First, he tells us in this chapter, consistent with our faith in Jesus Christ. Look at it in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." He tells us that we cannot court an attitude of personal favoritism. What is it? What does it mean to be a respecter of persons? Let's look at your Old Testament. I want to run you back to the book of Leviticus very quickly, chapter 19 and verse 15. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15. Where in the law of Moses, he instructed the people of God, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." What does it mean to be a respecter of persons? It means to be unfair, be partial, choose some over others, to give special favor toward some that are maybe more like ourselves and less toward others. When James started this verse and he said, "My brethren," what does that say? It says that one of the marks of a Christian is the equality. Look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus taught this, the equality that we share as Christians. Matthew chapter 23, verse 8 through 12, Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." When James wrote his letter and he said, "My brethren," he was stressing the equality of God's people. And that's what Jesus is saying. We are brothers. And James connects personal favoritism with a violation of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, would you say that God is a respecter of persons? Does he consider one person better than the other? These are pretty simple to acknowledge, but if he doesn't, then should we? Look in Acts chapter 10. It was very hard for Peter to go to the house of Cornelius when God sent him there, because Cornelius was a Gentile and Peter was a Jew. And the Jews just did not see Gentiles as some people who were worthy of all the blessings that they had you've been given from God. And so when Peter went there, he began his sermon. God had to convert the messenger before he could go and convert Cornelius. And after the incident that with the vision that God gave Peter, he goes to Cornelius' house and he begins his sermon, and he says in verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace to, through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And so God is not partial. He does not show respect to persons. And so we shouldn't either. You know, if we do not treat every man alike, James is saying that we violate the law of faith in Jesus Christ. How ought a Christian to treat others? That's point number one, is that we ought to treat him consistent with our faith in the Lord Jesus. Second point, how ought a Christian to treat others? James says to treat them in harmony with God's revelation of human worth. Look in verse 2 through 4 of James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Faith says that we must treat all men alike, but these Christians, at least in James' day, were showing distinctions. And what grounds? On what grounds were they showing respect for the rich over the poor? What grounds were they showing that? On the basis of the way people appeared, the way they were dressed. I want you to look, if you would, in your in the 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Again, a difficult problem in most nations is class distinctions. And here he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those things which are strong." I believe that when James said God has chosen the poor as of the world, what he meant was the poor as the world would see them as poor. Just like here he says God has chosen the weak things of the world. Weak is in the way that people are viewed. Some people are viewed as weak by the world, but God chose them. Some people are viewed as despised. Some people are despised by the world, but God said, "I choose you." Very different than the world thinks. I think we need to see that really there is a contrast here in the way God views human worth and the way man views human worth. How did God view the poor man in verse 5? How did God view the poor man here? James chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" God chose those who the world thought were nothing, and he made them the heirs of the kingdom. What a difference. You know, there are a lot of kinds of prejudice, and there are just a lot of different kinds of showing respect to persons, even in the Bible. There's sometimes prejudice shown on an academic level. You know, a distinction where there's respect, more respect shown for those with academic learning. That was part of Jesus' day. in John chapter 7, verse 14. John chapter 7, that was the Pharisees looked at Jesus in a sort of a condescending way because of his lack of education. John chapter 7, verse 14, it says, but when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. And the Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And Jesus said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So here is a distinction in their day on that particular ground. There also was distinctions made in racial ways. If you look in John chapter 4, just two pages back, when Jesus was with the woman at the well, remember that she was from Samaria, a little bit further north, and notice that the woman was taken aback, that Jesus talked to her. He says in chapter 4 and verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So here we have another kind of distinction. This is on more of a racial type level. That was prevalent in Jesus' day. And there were distinctions in social classes. There was the slave and the master. And in that day, you know, the slave and the master was now in the kingdom of Christ was meeting in the same assembly. And it was even possible that either one might be an elder. Can you imagine being an elder? You are a slave and the master is under you. Wow, that would be pretty radical, wouldn't it? Can you imagine that? But these are different kinds of ways that people make distinctions. Well, who does Jesus, or who does James say that God rewards in James chapter 2 and verse 5? He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? You see, God honors not the best educated and not the best dressed and not the most affluent, but he honors those who love him. It's strange that at times we dishonor those that God has honored and give more honor to those who will drag you down. At least that was what was happening in James' day. He says in verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And so we see here that a Christian ought to treat others in harmony with God's revelation of human worth. We talked about that just a little bit in our class this morning, how easy it is to attribute value or worth to someone based on a lot of the way that men think, based on our education or our social class or our color or whatever, and how God sees our worth based on what he deems us to be as, that is, his people. How ought Christians to treat others? Here's the third point. Look, if you would, again, in James chapter 2. We need to treat others in harmony with a royal law. James in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality and you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Why does he call this the royal law? Maybe because it was a law that was fit to guide a king. Or maybe he said that, called it the royal law, because it was the supreme law. Or maybe he calls it the royal law because it makes its subjects kingly. But clearly, he says, to show respect of persons to others violates this law, the law of love. Interesting, Jesus hangs the whole law and prophets on what two commandments? Look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 37 through 40. One of the Pharisees, a lawyer actually, came and asked Jesus a question, testing him, and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Somehow all of the laws of God revolve around and are hanging upon this idea of loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, it's kind of hard to me to think about putting favoritism, showing partiality to somebody on the same level as committing adultery or committing murder or lying or cursing. It's very hard to think about. If I have a little bit of a bias against somebody, love, care for one more than another, that's somehow a crime that should be there on the same level as some of these others. But I think it's interesting that James does not treat it any differently. He says in verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing a sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. And he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said do not commit adultery also said do not commit murder. Now if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, then you become a transgressor of the law. I don't know about you, but I tend to have this, I have this tendency to take some laws as a little bit more lightly than others in society. You know, how seriously did I take the law of don't turn right on a red light without stopping completely, you know? Or don't, you know, what about putting that decal on that little sticker on the back license plate of your car? Is that important? Well, you know, compared to some things, I mean, surely that can't be that weighty. But when a police officer pulls me over and writes me a ticket for not stopping at a red light before I turn right, or he gives me a ticket because I don't have that little decal on my license plate, I'm kind of upset about that. I said, why don't you go and arrest the real criminals and leave me alone? You know? Well, when he does that, it doesn't mean that if I make a right turn on red when I don't stop and where I'm not supposed to, then I'm a murderer. But it does mean that I'm a transgressor of the law. It does mean I'm a lawbreaker. And so, if you don't commit adultery or you don't commit murder, but you do show partiality to others, he says, you still are a lawbreaker and a transgressor of the law of God. So, Paul said that love is the summation of the law. I wanted to read that verse in Galatians chapter 5, and verse 14. We need to elevate this law to the position that God puts it. And it wasn't only the thing that all the law and prophets hung on, this commandment about love God and love your neighbor, but it's carried over to the New Testament in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, or Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. Paul says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so to act contrary to law, to the law of love, is to be a lawbreaker. Okay, so that's the third point, how a Christian ought to treat others in harmony with the royal law. And now, the last one, we need to treat others as ones who will be judged by God. James goes back in chapter, let's go back to chapter 2, and verse 12 and 13. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. A Christian's life should be characterized by showing mercy to other people and the way that we treat others. That's the very opposite of partiality, to show mercy to others. Jesus said one time, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, right? In Matthew chapter 5. Let's see. It also, Jesus said that this is one of the weightier matters of the law. Did you know God, Jesus gives some things more priority than others. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, this idea of showing mercy to others is a priority in Jesus' mind. There were some very religious people in Jesus' day, and they were very meticulous about keeping all of the laws of God, all of the ones that pertain to many religious ceremonial things. And those things were important, very important, because they were part of the law of God. But Jesus said to these religious leaders, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these things, these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Jesus said that showing mercy to one another is one of the weightier matters of the law. Now that doesn't exclude justice. You know, you might notice that he said justice is in there. It doesn't exclude justice, but sometimes we can do one to the exclusion of the other, especially when someone mistreats me. I have a hard time showing mercy to that person. I only want justice. You need to remember that God is going to judge us, and he will be merciless, he said, to the one who shows no mercy. Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus story? You remember how the rich man didn't show mercy to Lazarus in this life? And when they both died, their situations were reversed. And the rich man and the rich man wanted Lazarus to be sent with his finger, you know, wet to touch the tip of his tongue, so that because he said, "I'm in torment in these flames." But Abraham said, you know, in the first life, he said, "You were comforted, and Lazarus suffered, but now, you know, you're the one who's going to suffer, and Lazarus will be comforted." He said, you know, he had not shown mercy in the first life, and so there was no mercy shown to him in the second. So we need to remember this thing. The one who shows little mercy in this life will be shown no mercy in the next. That's a motivation for us to treat others without partiality, treat each person equally. And then the last thing that I want to talk about is how a Christian treats others. Let's go back to James chapter 2. Fits a broader principle of the faith without works is dead. For the longest time, I read this chapter in two completely separate sections, verses 1 through 13, and I didn't link it with the continuation of the thought in verse 14 through 26. So I want us to look at this second section and understand that there's a connection between these two when it comes to how a Christian ought to treat others and being impartial. Let's read verse 14 through 18 and notice the subjects that James's illustration. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if faith it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.' He says, 'Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' What good are the words of these pious words that are offered in verse 16 to the person who has nothing? They're of no value because they don't do him any good, right? It's a faith without works is the illustration. And look at verse 19. It's amazing who is mentioned in verse 19 as having faith. But it's a faith that is without works. You believe that God is one? You do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" You say that God is one? You do well. I think this idea of "you say God is one," God is one is a citation of Deuteronomy 6:4, where the Jews was a very common affirmation of their belief in one God instead of multiple gods as all the nations. It's a very, very firm confession that they would make. He says, "You do well. I'm glad that you say that. But the demons believe too. I mean, they believe that God is one. And yet, are they saved? No, because their belief is without works. They believe, but they don't obey. And so that their faith is dead, being alone. And then he applies this to the man who makes pious religious statements. He says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Do you remember back in chapter 1, several weeks ago, when we noticed the man whose religion was vain? He said in chapter 1, verse 26, he said, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Here we are, about showing mercy and treating others in a way that would be helpful to them. Well, what's interesting to me, he shows there a faith that doesn't work. And he shows that that's a useless faith. It's a faith that doesn't count for anything. Now he gives us an illustration of a faith that does work. And he gives us some illustrations of two different people, two models of faith. Look at verse 21 through 26. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body is without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Who was Abraham to the Jew? He was the father of the Jewish nation. He was their hero. He was the model of what a Jew ought to be. And how was his faith perfected? By obedience. That the illustration was with Isaac when he told Abraham to take his son to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him there. If he stopped there, that would have been sufficient to show us that what a faith is that works. But I think it's all the more neat how he brings another character into the picture. Who was Rahab? Rahab's a harlot. She was the old harlot that lived in the Gentile city of Jericho whenever the Israelites were crossing over the Red Sea and they were going to enter into the Promised Land. You remember that? And he sent the spies. Joshua sent the spies. And what did she do? How was her faith demonstrated? She hid the spies. Do you remember? She didn't, and she put her neck on the line to be able to hide the spies and show her faith. Now, that's neat. There's another illustration of a faith that worked. But think about the contrast in the two people. You know, here on the one hand, you know, why choose Abraham and Rahab? Well, what a great illustration. You have the rich and the poor. You have the highly esteemed, and you have the most low esteemed, the old prostitute. You have the person who is most impressive of all, Abraham. And you have the most unimpressive person you can think of, the old prostitute. And you know, what God does here is he makes no distinction, doesn't he? He sets these two people before these partial Jews, these Jewish Christians who are making distinctions. And he says, Abraham and Rahab are the models of faith. It's not who you are. It's not how rich you are. It's not how educated you are. It's not, you know, it's not how talented you are. But the lesson that James wants to teach us today is that impartiality and that how we treat others is a test of our faith. And he said, what is a body without a spirit? He said, it's dead. And what is faith without works? He says, it's lifeless. It's useless. And so what we would encourage you this morning is what James has taught us, that we need to have a faith that works. And that's going to involve the way that we treat others. Maybe you need to bring your faith to life. Maybe you've made the confession, I believe in God. But maybe you've never taken that to the point of actually demonstrating it by the way you live. And you need to start that by confessing Jesus' name. Making the statement that I will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need to make that faith living faith by turning from your sins, repenting. You need to make that a living faith by being baptized for the remission of your sins. There are many people who have a great faith in God by virtue of what they say. But they haven't got a complete faith because they haven't obeyed. Maybe this morning you want to begin that walk, and we would invite you to do that while we stand and sing.